appreciate that. Take your Bible, please. 1 John chapter 3 this morning. 1 John chapter 3, if you would. If you need a Bible, maybe you don't have one with you, they can help you out in the sound booth back there. Get you one. 1 John chapter 3. We've been in this series in the book of 1 John. I'm going to pick it up this morning in chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. Look, if you would, down to verse 10. We'll start reading there. Verse 10. 1 John 3, verse 10. Says, in this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God. And then he uses this as a bridge into his next thought. Neither he that loveth not his brother. For this is the message that ye have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God. Because he laid down his life for us, we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. Father, as we come to this morning, we're thankful again for your word, that we can turn to it and know what you have to say to us. And I certainly pray for all those who are sick today, who are not with us, those who might be watching on live stream, that you'll be with them. They might be able to be back with us soon. But Lord, for the moment now, we just ask your help as we approach this text. I pray that you'll help me explain it, help us all, including myself, to apply it and understand it. And then, Lord, that you might speak to our hearts as you want to, and it would be quick to respond and make application of it. Certainly, if there's one that isn't saved today, doesn't know Christ as their Savior, what a blessing it would be to see them saved before we leave here today. And so we just ask your help in that as well. And we just ask these things in your Son's name. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing in reverence to God's Word this morning. To me, this is a little bit of a challenging passage. And it's not challenging in the sense that it's hard to understand. It's not hard to understand what John is saying. What John is saying is, of course, that a proof or an evidence, one of the purposes for which John's writing this book was to help give us assurance. And one of the evidences or one of the proofs, John says, of assurance is that we love the brethren. So that's not difficult to understand. It's not hard to understand what John is saying, that if I love the brethren, then that's an evidence or a proof of the fact that I'm saved. And of course, that's who we should love to be around. I'm not going to take time to belabor that point, but we should be around those. If you're a child of God, if you profess to be saved, you ought to be around saved people. I hung around the world. I don't want to be around that anymore. I want to be around God's people. And so he says, one of the proofs or evidence is that we love God's people. The problem is, and to me, what makes this a little bit challenging is this, can't lost people love each other? I mean, can't lost people love other people? Matter of fact, can't lost people. He gives us an example of Jesus who died for us. And he says we ought also be willing to die for one another. Well, can't a lost person love someone enough to the point that they're willing to give their life for somebody else? And of course, the obvious answer to all that's yes. Lost people can love each other. People who've never been saved, never been born again can love each other. They can even love each other to the extent that they're willing to give their life for somebody else. And they do. From time to time. And so it's not what John is saying that is the challenging thing. It's what he means to me that is the challenging thing. It took me some time to think about this week, and we could probably add more to what I'm going to say. You might come up with some more, but I'm preaching this morning, so this is what we're going to look at. And again, what's challenging about it is, what does it mean to love my brother? Well, if lost people can love each other, even to the point of giving their lives for one another, then that must mean not only are we to love one another, but there's something about the way Christians love each other that's different than the way the world loves each other. There's a difference in the way that we're to love the brethren compared to the way that the world loves one another. We're all capable of love. John's not saying, you know, if you're capable of loving someone else, then that's a proof that you're a saved person, because lost people aren't capable of that. Well, they are, but there must be something different about this. There must be some small thing, some whatever it might be, that's different between the way we love each other and the way the world loves each other. Are you with me so far? Now, another thing we need to keep in mind as we get into this text too, that I think is important to what John is saying, is you got to remember that this book, like the rest of the New Testament, is in the context of the New Testament church. We understand this morning that the Gospels give us the foundation of the church, Acts the spread of it, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Ephesians, and so forth, books written to the church or to be passed around, or circular letters or pastoral epistles. The New Testament is a church book. I mean, it's written to New Testament churches, pastors of New Testament churches. This book is no different. It's written to New Testament churches as well. And so that's important to keep in mind when we start thinking about what John has to say. Because listen, we share a kinship. If you're saved today, you and I share a kinship, a bond with other believers because of a shared relationship with Christ. It doesn't matter what church they're in or who they are, or where they are. We share a common bond, a common relationship in Christ, a common salvation, because there's only one. And so if they're saved and we're saved, we share that common salvation, which is the foundation of a loving relationship. The very foundation of loving each other as Christians is our relationship that we share in Christ. And so it doesn't matter who they are or what church they're in, we share this common bond with one another. But to claim that I love some brother in Russia, you know, that I have just met, in the same way that I love brothers and sisters in Christ that I'm around all the time, would be kind of a stretch. We don't love each other in the same way, do we? Now, we're to love them, but not like we would in a local church context as well. And as I said, this is a church book, and the context is loving the brethren within the church. Now, does that mean that I don't love people I know in other churches? Does that mean I can't love people in other churches? Well, don't be ridiculous. Of course, that's not what it means. I've got good friends in other churches who I love, pastors and their wives who I love dearly that I know in other churches. And so, yeah, we can love people in other churches, but the context here is the local church. And the reason why that's important is this. Those people that I love in other churches, you know, that I love in some church in Washington or Wyoming or Arkansas or New York, God help you, or wherever it might be, brothers that I can love in those places, they're the easy people to love. And the reason they're so easy to love is because they're in New York, or they're in Arkansas, or they're in California, or wherever they may be. Because they're easy to love because I don't have to deal with them on a continual basis. Listen, I love my extended family. And there's a reason why I love them a lot of times. Because I don't have to deal with them. I hope my sister's not listening. I don't have to deal with them on a continual basis. Because if I had to deal with them on a continual basis, listen, seeing someone once or twice a year, a whole lot different than being with them all the time. And when it comes to the local church, the same thing is true. I love brothers and sisters in other churches, friends that I know, people that I know, but they're the easy people to love because I don't have to deal with them on a continual basis. It's easy to love somebody in a distance relationship. Isn't that true? This is for free. Has nothing to do with my message. Those who are younger, if you get involved in a distant, long-distance relationship with somebody of the opposite sex, you need to keep in mind that's not the same thing as being around each other continually. FaceTiming, whatever it is that you do, is not the same as having to deal with each other on a daily basis. And the same thing's true when it comes to church. Loving brothers and sisters in Christ at a distance is far easier than having to deal with them on a continual situation. The hardest people to love, here's what I'm saying, the hardest people to love are those sitting around you this morning. The hardest people to love are those who are downstairs. The hardest people to love are the people sitting in the pew in front of you or back of you, hopefully not the one sitting right next to you, but the one sitting in back or in front are the hardest people to love in the Lord. And the reason why is because you have to deal with them constantly. Listen, when it comes to the local church, we have to deal with each other. We have to deal with each other's spouses. Husbands have to deal with husbands. Wives have to deal with wives. If you have little ones, then we have to deal with the little child of squabbles that our kids have with their kids. Amen. We have to deal with all this stuff that's going on, feelings, emotions, differences. We have to deal with all this stuff on a regular basis or continual basis, misunderstandings, disagreements. We've got to get along, and we got to do it 3-4 times a week. if not more, and we have to do it week after week after week after week. That's a whole different scenario than loving somebody over here in another church. And that's important to keep that in mind when we start talking about what John is talking about. Because again, it's always easy to love at a distance. It's a lot harder to love on a continual basis. Far easier to love my brother or my sister far away than it is to love the one a pew away. Because I don't have to deal with them. Is this making sense to you? Come on, we're down this morning. You're going to have to amen for at least two other people. So are you with me this morning? Okay, that's much better. I don't know if it's two other people, but that's better. You're going to hurt my feelings. We're going to have a problem before we even get into the text. All right. So John says, when John says loving my brother is an assurance of salvation, it's important to keep that distinction in mind. That he's talking about people primarily we have to have continual, constant contact with, because it's easy to love the brother at a distance. Amen? So I want you to notice, first of all, in verse 10 of chapter 3, we have the premise. In chapter 3, verse 10, we have this premise. He says in verse 10, and this is the children of God, are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth his brother. Just to kind of get us into the context, you know, anybody can claim to be a Christian. Anybody can. Because when you get saved, you know, you don't get a membership card, you don't get a wristband, you know, you don't get something that you can show that, hey, I'm a part of this group, I've been saved, I've been born again. I got the wristband, so it proves that I'm part of all of this. God doesn't give us any outward indicator of the fact that we are indeed what we claim that we are. And so anybody can claim to be a Christian because we don't have any external things. God puts a mark on us to prove it. And we've talked about this over and over in this book, and that is that biblical Christianity, the new birth, regeneration, conversion, what God does to us when we get saved is always internal first and foremost. And so when we get saved, I mean, listen, when I got saved and I got up off the altar on the day I got saved, there was no external difference about me. Everything that God did first and foremost was internal. He changed my heart. Conversion, sanctification, regeneration, the new birth, it's all internal when we get saved first and foremost. Peter called it the hidden man of the heart, and what God does in the hidden man of the heart in 1 Peter chapter 3. And we know that the work of God that comes from accepting the gospel, when you receive Christ, you accept the gospel by faith. Things such as, again, the new birth, regeneration, sanctification are all things that take place inwardly where no man can see. We can't show somebody, you know, a cup full of the new birth. We can't show somebody, I can't open up my chest and let you see what God did in my heart, though it's not the physical heart. I can't show you my heart. And so it's inwardly first and foremost. And God does a work in a place where no person can see, where nobody can. That's why anybody can profess to be a Christian. Because you can't go, see, here's my bona fides, here's my proof, here's my evidence, here's the wristband. I've proved that I'm saved. But the work that God does is primarily and first and foremost, as I said, inwardly. Then as we've seen over and over in this book, though, the effect of that work, the effect of the work of God on the human heart is so profound, it is so powerful, it is so life-changing that it cannot help but come out. And so while it's primarily inwardly, that work is so profound, being indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, undergoing regeneration, undergoing conversion, is so profound, so powerful, that it cannot but help manifest itself outwardly. When we think about the New Testament, we see these people, all these people that were saved in the Gospels, and there's no profound outward change. You couldn't look at them and see any physical difference in them. But yet at the same time, when we read of their stories, we see profound change in their life. I mean, just think about people like Saul, who once he got saved and was called, became Paul. Think about Cornelius and Zacchaeus and Zacharias and Nicodemus, the woman at the well, and Martha. And those people who are in the household of God-hating Caesar, and how God changed their life, and what he did inwardly became outward. And so we see this profound change. In John chapter 3, when Jesus was dealing with Nicodemus, and isn't that a great passage, one of my favorite in the Word of God, in John 3, where Nicodemus comes to him by night and says, I know that thou art a teacher come from God, and Jesus begins to explain to him the new birth, and Nicodemus says, I don't get it, how can these things be? And Jesus gives him that great illustration, the only kind he ever gave, by the way, gave him this great illustration about the wind. When Jesus told him, it's like the wind, you can't see the wind, but you can always see the effect of it. As I say all the time, I can't see the wind, but I know where it's been because I have to go fetch my trash can lids that are down the street. And so I can't see it, but I can see the effect of it. And that's the whole point that God was making, or Jesus was making with Nicodemus, is that you can't understand the new birth. You can't explain it. You can't see it in somebody's life, but you can see the effect of it, the result of it. And so it's a powerful, unseen, inward change that should result in a visible effect. Now, if you or I are a Christian, if we are born again child of God, no one can see what God has done in our heart, but the effect of what He has done ought to be obvious. It ought to begin to manifest itself outwardly. And that change grows the more we grow. James in the book of James said this, did he not? He said, faith without works is dead, being alone. Now, we understand this morning that James wasn't saying that you have to add faith to works in order to be saved. You need to read the book of Galatians too. He's not saying that those two go together. What he's saying is that if we profess to be saved, if we profess to have saving faith, and that doesn't produce an outward effect of works in our life, then it might just be that our faith was dead faith. It wasn't of any value. There was no real change in me. And so we have this powerful inward thing that no man can see, but yet we see it outwardly when that change begins to take effect in our life. Salvation, real Christianity, is always first and foremost internal, is always first an internal change of heart and mind and regeneration. But if that doesn't begin to make itself seen in our lives, something's broken. Something is not right. God doesn't give you a membership card or a wristband when you get saved. But in a sense, wouldn't this be true? In a sense, it is the outward change that people begin to see in my life as a direct result of regeneration. Not doing it in order to be saved, but as a result of regeneration. In a sense, that's kind of my wristband, kind of my membership card, because God, people can see the difference He makes in us. And so there's that, which we've talked about over and over in the book. Now, one of those outward demonstrations of an inward change, which we've already seen in verse 10 of chapter 3, is our attitude and our heart toward righteousness. Encapsulated form, righteousness would be to be right with God, being right with His Word, obeying God's Word, living right in relationship to God in His Word. Can't live right in relationship to God without obedience. And so to live righteously, to live right within Him. So when somebody gets saved, John says one of the evidences of a new birth, anybody can say I'm saved, but there should be an outward visible sign of a desire to live rightly with God, to be in obedience to His Word. When a person's forgiven of their sins and born again, when a person's saved, when we're forgiven of our sins, we become positionally righteous. We understand this. You don't find that term in the Bible, but it's one we use to express the truth in the Scriptures. When you get saved, you become positionally righteous. At the moment I accepted Christ as my Savior, repented of my sin, and received Him by faith, God took what Jesus did on the cross, applied it to my sin, and at that moment I became positionally righteous. God now saw me as right with Him. And that's why you need to get saved, because when we're born, we're not right with Him. We're sinners by nature, and we need to be made right with God. Our sins got to be dealt with. And so as a result of that, that's why Christ died on the cross, to make it possible for our sin to be. Someone had to pay the cost, and so Christ paid that. And the moment I got saved, I don't understand how it works. All I know is that it works. God took what Jesus did, put it to my account, and God pronounced me righteous before Him. That's positional righteousness. But positional righteousness should begin to manifest itself in practical righteousness, where I begin to live practically right, where I not only have a desire to be right, but it begins to be evident in my life. And since a desire to be right with God's Word as much as is possible, we've said this repeatedly, we're never going to be perfect, but there should be this desire to be as right with God's Word as possible in a daily life. Since that's not normal for a sinner, that wasn't normal, as we've talked about before. It wasn't normal for me to want to live a righteous life till I got saved. I cared nothing. Matter of fact, many of us mocked the idea of living a righteous life before we got saved. But when we got saved, God regenerated us, changed us. we became positionally righteous. That began to manifest itself in practical righteousness. And before long, we found ourselves kind of liking that. Amen. I wanted to live righteously. It's a proof that I have this desire to live righteously when it begins to manifest itself in my life. It's proof that I have a bond with God. We have a shared nature in a sense, if you want to think about that. Or I possess his nature. Maybe share is not a good word. I don't know how that theologically works out. But we should have a share. We should have a desire to manifest his nature that's within us. We begin to live his. We're abiding in him. And that results in righteousness, outward manifested righteousness. This is why Matthew 5 and verse 6 says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Because as a child of God, we should hunger and thirst after righteousness. And if I don't see a real desire for obedience to the word of God in my life, then I'm manifesting that my nature is still like that which caused the devil to sin. It's what he says in verse 10. He says, in this are the children of the devil manifested when they don't possess this desire for righteousness. You're just as lost as you ever were. And so are you with me? Amen. Kind of recapping what we've talked about. And so he says this positional righteousness should manifest itself in practical righteousness. One of the reasons I know I'm saved, because I don't want to do what I used to do. And I want to do stuff I never wanted to do because God has changed me. Now at the end of verse 10, John introduces another important way in which the inward change that no man can see is manifested outwardly. He says in verse 10, in this the children of God are manifested and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. He builds a bridge here to another thought, but the idea here again is that this is another change, another inward change that no man can see, that is an evidence of the fact that we are indeed a blood-bought, born-again child of God. This is something else that's manifested outwardly that others can see who can't see what's in our heart. And he says this evidence is this love for the brethren. Now, the reason this is a test is because we also understand it's a command. It is a command to love my brother in Christ. It's a fundamental truth of Christianity. One of the first things that Jesus told his disciples, that we are to love one another. We don't turn there for the sake of time, but John 15, 12 says, this is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. Verse 17 in that same chapter says, this is the commandment that I give you, that you love one another. In John 13, he says this. He said, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. And then at the end of that verse, he says this, which is important to our context. He says, by this shall men know that ye are my disciples, if you have love one for another. So Jesus said, this is one of those outward manifestations of an inward change. If you love, other people will know you're mine if you love each other, if you love your brother and sister in Christ. And so that goes directly to what John is saying. This is an assurance of the fact that I'm saved. So when I'm striving to obey this commandment, to live righteously in relationship to others who are saved, it's an outward evidence of an inward change. My relationship with you as another child of God is not salvation. You're not that great, okay? Loving you ain't going to make me saved. I'm certainly not that great. Loving me is not going to make you saved. But it is an evidence of the fact that we are a child of God when we see this evidence that we love one another. It won't save me, but an evidence that just might be that I am saved. And when you add that to the other assurances that John gives us in the book, it begins to build an argument that I am indeed a child of God. Can't take any one of these. We take them all, compile them together. And as I pass each of these, as I tick each of them off, it builds the evidence that I am indeed a child of God. So here's the question that I'm going to attempt to try to answer. Because the bigger question is not what is John saying. The bigger question is what does John mean when he says to love my brother? And this is the question that's more challenging part of the verse, because after all, as I said a moment ago, lost people can love each other, even give their lives for one another. It's not like lost people can't love other people, so if you can love other people, that's an evidence that you're saved. So there's got to be something about the way people love There's got to be a way a person loves a brother in Christ that's a little bit different than the way the world loves. Now, if you notice in verse 11, y'all still with me? Okay, try to stay with me here, and I'm going to try. I know what I want to say in my head. I've got to get it out in a way that maybe you can understand it. And he gives us the negative in verse 12. He says in verse 11, "For this is the message that you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." This is that foundational truth. And then he says in verse 12, "Not as Cain." Not as Cain. Now, this, as most of us know, this is a reference to what happened over in Genesis 4. Turn over there, if you will. Let's go back and read it real quick. Genesis 4. I know that many of you know it, this whole story, but not everybody knows all the stuff that you know. And there was a time when you didn't know it either. So we'll go back in time when I didn't know it. So we'll go back and read it just to make sure everybody's on the same page. If you're on the same page, you should be in Genesis 4. Look in verse 1. "And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain and said, 'I've gotten a man from the Lord.' And she again bare his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of the flock and the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and unto his offering, but unto Cain and his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, 'Why art thou wroth? Why is thy countenance fallen? Thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? If thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him.' And Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him." And so the story's pretty easy to understand. God explained to Adam what type of offering that he wanted for sin. And Adam obviously would have taught that to Cain and Abel. Some people think this is the first time Cain and Abel offered on their own. We can't prove that, but it might be. I don't know. But Cain and Abel now bring their offering. And when they bring it, Abel brings what he's supposed to bring, what God told him to bring, which was an animal sacrifice. Cain, on the other hand, brought vegetables or whatever it was that he brought that was the fruit of his own hands that he grew in his garden or field or wherever he grew it. And as a result of that, Cain did not bring what God commanded to be brought, he rejected Cain's offering and accepted Abel's. It had nothing to do with who he loved the most. It had to do with one did righteously and one didn't. And as a result of that, Cain's is rejected and Abel's is not. And Cain didn't handle it well. Let's just say that. He certainly didn't handle it very well. Now I want you to think with me about this. And where it says in verse, back over in our text, in 1 John, you can get rid of Genesis, we're not going back. In 1 John, it says this again in verse 11. "This is a message, as you've heard from the beginning, that ye love one another, not as Cain." And I'm going to make a general statement. Maybe you don't see it this way, but generally speaking, I think when most people read this, we imply this from it, and that is this, that we are to love each other not as Cain, who hated his brother. That's not really, I believe, how it's supposed to be taken. It's supposed to be taken more like this. We are to love one another not as Cain loved Abel. Not the way that Cain loved Abel. We're supposed to love each other in a different way. You know, there's no indication in the original story, in the original account, or anywhere that I'm aware of, that before this offering incident in Genesis chapter 4, that Cain hated Abel. We don't have any incident of that. You got to think about the fact that this book is real. This is a real family. Adam and Eve were real people. Right. Cain and Abel were real people. They were real brothers. They were real parents. This is a real family, which meant they had the same interactions that we would have as a family. And so there's no indication in the scriptures that before this event took place that Cain hated his brother anywhere. Matter of fact, I would assume, I know this is an argument from silence, don't beat me up over it. I would assume that they loved each other. I'm assuming they got along as well as brothers get along. I would assume they got along up until this event took place. You know, and God told them what to bring. Now, you don't think, again, I know the Bible doesn't say this, you do not think that Cain and Abel had a discussion about this. You don't think they talked about it? You got Robert and Dustin and Josh. Josh not here today? Backslider. I knew he wouldn't last. We got Robert. We'll use Josh as a bad guy since he isn't here. All right. So we got Robert and Dustin, and we got Josh. They're all brothers. Now, if we were offering in the Old Testament system, and Robert, of course, being the most spiritual and godly of all three of them, he's bringing the animal that God required him to bring. Do you not think? Well, let's include Dustin because he's here today. All right, so we got Dustin and Robert. They're bringing the right offering, the offering that God commanded them to bring. And Josh, he's bringing the fruit of his hands, which God didn't require. Now, you do not think that there was some discussion at what took place? Do you not think if these two guys were bringing the right thing and Josh, you don't think you'd be going, hey, man, what are you doing? You know what you're supposed to bring. You're bringing the wrong stuff. You're not supposed to bring that. These are not characters in some novel's head. All right. These are real people living a real life. So there's certainly, can you prove that, preacher? No, but come on. Obviously, there would have been a discussion about this. Abel wouldn't have just stood there and watched it. He would have said, hey, which in my opinion, is one of the reasons why Cain responded the way that he did. And so there's no doubt they would have had a discussion about it. Man, what are you doing? You know you're going to be rejected. If you don't do the right thing, God's not going to accept it. You know what Dad taught us. You know what we're supposed to do. Why don't you do it? What are you doing? Now, I have no idea what Cain may have said about all that in response, but one thing is for certain, he was proven seriously wrong by the whole thing, which served only to drive him farther from God. Not only that, but God told him this. Remember, we read this. If you had done the right thing, you would have been accepted. Amen. Right. Yeah. Now, we all know the human nature. So let me tell you how Cain heard that. If you'd been like your brother Abel, you would have been. You say, well, where's that say in the text? Oh, come off it. If you've ever raised kids, if you have ever been a kid, if you've ever known a kid, then you know that when God said, if you'd have done the right thing, you would have been accepted. I accepted Abel's. Abel's was accepted, but yours was rejected because he didn't do the right thing. He was rejected because he didn't do the right thing. But given the sinful nature of man, you don't think for a minute that it was, if you'd have been more like Abel. If you'd have done like Abel did, because the last thing on earth we want to do is accept responsibility. So if you'd have been like Abel, done like Abel, well, then you would have been accepted. I mean, why else would Cain murder Abel over an offering God rejected? Abel didn't reject his offering. God rejected his offering. But he rose up and slew his brother Abel. Him and Abel had a serious disagreement over righteousness, I think we could say. And when Cain was proven wrong, Abel's righteousness brought serious conviction upon Abel. I'm sorry. When Cain was proven wrong, Abel's righteousness brought serious conviction on Cain. This is why the world hates us. That's why God leads into it, or John leads into it in verse 13. He says, don't be surprised when the world hates you, because lived righteousness tends to bring conviction on those who are not living righteousness. And so he says, this is why the world hates you, because of this. Listen, they had a serious disagreement. Cain ended up wrong, and as a result, he came to hate Abel. He hated him with such jealousy and rage that he commits premeditated murder of his brother. Let me say this, and we'll start wrapping all this up. Cain is an example of how the world loves. This is how the world loves. I love you until you offend me. I love you until you make me feel bad. I love you until you tell me I'm wrong. I love you until you disagree with me. I love you until you tell me what I'm doing is wrong. I love you until you're not taking my side. I love you until you don't treat me like I think you should. I love you until you cause me to be convicted. I love you until you take the other person's side. I love you until, I love you until, I love you until. That's the way the world loves. And we see it in the world all the time, all around us, don't we? I mean, we see it. If there's ever been a day where we see it today. Agree with me, take my side, or you hate me. Believe as I believe, or you hate me. If you tell me I'm wrong, you hate me. If you correct me, you hate me. If we have a different opinion, you hate me. I mean, this is the world's perspective of love. This is how the world loves. I hate you, and then I'm done with you. This is the way the world, come on, this is the way the world operates. We fuss about it all the time. Listen, We complain about it all the time in the news. We'll watch some news forecast where we got some person on there, you know, spewing the same junk that's always spewed. You know, if you don't accept homosexual marriage, then you hate people. Yep. And you scream at your TV, I don't hate anybody. This is just wrong. You can disagree and not hate each other. But the world doesn't understand that. And so this is the way they love. Then they're done with us. You know, it's something how quickly, this is true of us, all of us, because of our nature. It's true how quickly a person, we can go from love to hate. Man, we can flip it like a switch, can't we? I love you, now I hate you. It's almost that fast. I love you, now I don't like you. That's not how God's people are supposed to love. That's how the world loves. And it's again amazing it's amazing how quick our hearts can change toward a person. Well, come on, you know it's true. How quick our hearts can change toward somebody, how little it takes to change it. Now, as a born-again child of God, we're to love others after a different example. And the example that we're to follow is not the way the world does. The example we're to follow is verse 16. Hereby perceive we the love of God. Here's how we're supposed to love after his example. Because he laid down his life for us, we ought to lay our lives down for the brethren. He says this is the example that we're supposed to follow. Think about this with me. His death for us on our behalf is the extent of his love. How much did he love us? What was the extent of his love? How far did he love us? He loved us to the point that he gave his life for us. That's the extent of it. In between that, in here, he demonstrated his love in a lot of other ways. He doesn't just demonstrate his love in his death for us, though what a great demonstration that is. He demonstrates his love in a lot of other ways. Not to that extent, that don't run to that extent. Listen, because of his love for us, he suffers long with us. Isn't that true? He suffers long with us. He's kind. He seeks us, not himself. He's not easily provoked. He bears all things. He endures all things. He has never failed us. And in the end, his love covers a multitude of sins, and he treats us with unbelievable mercy. Now listen, he's not shy about telling us we're wrong. He's not shy about telling us that what we're doing is wrong or the way we're doing it is wrong. He's not shy about any of that. But yet he loves us and he's kind and merciful to the extent that he died for me. Listen, if you're not saved today, you need to get saved because there's one who loves you to the extent that he gave his life to pay the sin debt that you can't bear to pay. And then after you get saved, you come to find out that there's a lot of other things God's love does. This mercy and kindness and forbearance that he has. So, man, I'm so glad God's forbearing. I'm so thankful for his forbearance and his love covers a multitude of sins. I'm so glad he treats me in mercy, which are all manifestations of his love for us. One of the greatest, I want you to think about this. We'll be close to done here. One of the greatest and most challenging of assurances it was when I can love my brother the same way. When I can love my brother not as the world loves, until you cross me, until you make me mad, until I tell you you're wrong, or before until you tell me I'm wrong, is to love my brother as Christ did. That's something the world can't do. They don't have the capability. They might give their life for another, but it's not loving the same way. You know, I will likely never be called upon to lay down my life for you. And just to be in the interest of full disclosure, I won't be disappointed. That doesn't happen. But I will likely never be called upon to lay my life down for you. And you will likely never be called upon to lay your life down for me. But if I can't do the lesser things, how could I possibly think I'm going to do the greater? Christ did the greater, and he did the lesser. But if we think to ourselves, you know, and I would like to think, standing here today, I would like to think if I were called upon to give my life for you, I would hope if it was necessary that I would do it. I think it'd be rather braggadocious, don't you, to stand here when that's not on the line and say, sure, absolutely. I don't think anybody knows until you're in that spot, but I would hope that's how I would respond. But how can I hope that I will do the greater if I can't do the lesser? Again, this is what John is driving at. If my love for you can't handle an offense, how can I possibly think I would give my life for you? Amen. If my love for you can't handle an unkind word, if my love for you can't handle a disagreement, if my love for you can't handle you telling me I'm wrong, if my love for you can't handle a short word, if my love for you can't handle our kids getting along with each other, if my love for you can't handle those things, how on earth could I possibly think that I could love to the extent that we're supposed to love as children of God? Listen, I've said this many times in this book, none of us are perfect. And because you and your flesh had a moment or two of wrong thinking toward another person doesn't mean you're lost. All right? Just because you made me mad in a moment doesn't mean that I'm lost. But when it comes to those in our life who we perceive who have crossed us in some way, and we habitually respond in the same spirit that abides in the heart of the murderer in verse 15. Because you know what creates murder? It's hatred, variance, jealousy. He says, and John's saying that when we habitually respond this way to people, then we're responding in the spirit of a murderer, not as one abiding in Christ, and we need to take a deeper look. And if I find myself often roasting those I've decided have crossed me, it's a spirit of the world. Right. And at the very least, we're not abiding in Christ or in the new birth or in the spirit that dwells within us. We might be in a more serious state. Mm-hmm. If we can, I think one of the greatest evidences of spirituality and the love of God is to be able to let stuff go. Yes. And to love each other in such a way. You know, one of the tests of my heart, if we see the habitual pattern, for example, of Christ and the spirit that dwells within us, man, it's a serious evidence of the new birth in verse 16. Hereby perceive we the love of God. You know, just stand here thinking, I haven't had time to think this out. You shouldn't say stuff in the pulpit when you haven't had time to fully think it out. But I think this is a greater test than the test of righteousness. It's a lot easier to just obey the scriptures and do right than it is to get along with you or for you to get along with me. That's more challenging. One of the great proofs of it is you can offend me, you can hurt me, you can tell me I'm wrong, you can call me out, but I'm not going to hate you. Because you're a blood-bought child of God. We're members of the same body. And we are to love each other. Amen? And when someone says it to me, I'm to love you. And when I say it to you, you're to love me. You want to know the true evidence of abiding in Christ? Is being able to do that. Hey, I can stop drinking. You'd be glad to know I already have. But I'm able to not drink or smoke. Those things aren't too hard. I can show up for church. That's not too difficult. But a real evidence is how I react to you. If I'm roasting you constantly, you know the drill. And man, if I see that in my life, I'm not saying that we're lost, but man, we need to have a serious realignment. Now, you probably never have to do this, but I have to have a realignment every once in a while. I got to remind myself, this is not the way Christ would be thinking. Amen? This is not how Christ would have me do it. Now, notice this, and we're finished. One of the tests of my heart toward another that I feel has wronged me is my treatment of them. Look what it says in verse 17. But whosoever seeth this world's good and seeth his brother have need and stirreth up and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but let us love in deed and in truth. One of the evidences of where my heart is in relationship to others is how I treat them and how I treat them in time of need. He said, how can we say that we're loving as Christ loves if we've got some issue with somebody and we see they need help or they're in need and we shut up our bowels of compassion because of who they are. And let's be honest, sometimes when we get offended, it's not because of what was done, it was because who did it. And so how can we say that we're loving as Christ loves if we shut up our bowels of compassion? You know, one of the greatest abilities God gifts us with when we're born again is the tools that are needed to love one another as Christ loves us. Man, aren't you glad that Christ doesn't love us the way we sometimes love each other? I'm glad God doesn't cut me off first time I disagree with him. I'm glad God doesn't cut me off first time my attitude's not great. He gives us the tools to love one another as Christ loves us. And we'll never be perfect. There will be times when we have to stop and realign our hearts. Oh, come on. There'll be times when we've got to step back and say, wait a minute. This is not what should be going on in my heart. No matter what, this is not what should be going on in my heart. But when we fail, there should be within us a desire and an effort and a conviction to get right. And if we're saved and we're reacting like the world, there's a reason we feel miserable. Because more than not right with someone, we're not responding the way God would have us to. Come on, you never got crossways with a brother or sister in Christ? And doesn't it bring horrendous joy to your life? It's miserable. And we're operating the same spirit and attitude that the world does. I try to remember, and I'm not going to say I do it for everybody because I've probably forgotten somewhere in the last 24 years, but I try to always tell everybody when they come to join Calvary Baptist Church, one of the primary things you need to remember when joining a church is not to join with unrealistic expectations. Because sometimes people join a church and they think to themselves, this is like the millennial kingdom. Well, it ain't. Right? This is like, no one will ever offend me, no one will ever hurt me, no one will ever cross me, the preacher will never disagree with me, you know, no one will ever say anything, no one will ever correct me, no one will ever come to me and tell me I'm wrong, everyone will always speak blissfully happy to me all the time. This is an organization of saved sinners. You realize that, don't you? And we do stupid stuff. And sometimes we do things without even thinking about it. And sometimes we don't receive things well. As a result of that, we sometimes get crossways. You can't have unrealistic expectations when you joined a bunch of saved sinners. Now, when we get to heaven, you're going to be a lot easier to get along with. All right, and then things will be wonderful. It'll be like the millennial kingdom, but until then, it's not. You know, I try to remember to tell everyone that, you know, we're not perfect. Sooner or later, someone is going to offend you. Someone's going to hurt your feelings. Hopefully nobody's trying to do it, but sooner or later it's going to happen. And that's when we're put to the test. Can I love as Christ did, which is a far greater of spiritual maturity than being a Bible scholar? We ought to be willing to lay our life down for them, but if I can't do the lesser, how can I ever do the greater? And one of the ways that I need to be on the lookout for this in my life is how I interact and treat each other. You want to know your real feelings towards somebody? Look at how you treat them. Amen? This is a tremendous test that we love one another. It's a tough one. It doesn't take too much to just obey the scriptures, but to deal with one another on a continual basis, one of the great evidences of salvation is to be able to do that. Listen, I disagree with people all the time. If I hated everybody who disagreed with me, I'm not sure I'd be married. I had to be a whole long list of people. I probably couldn't even get along with myself because I have found out later on sometimes that I was wrong about something. And it should never be personal. Listen, I may disagree with somebody, but I don't have to hate them. It's what we fuss at the world about all the time. And one of the great proofs and evidences of salvation is this ability to love as Christ did. Yes. To be willing to go to the extent that he went. But understanding if I can't do the lesser, who am I fooling to think I can do that? We ought to thank God for each other. Amen. We ought to thank God for our church. Amen. Amen. We ought to love each other, get along, see what God can do. Amen. And just praise him. Why don't you sing with me, if you will. Heads bowed, eyes closed. We have a verse of invitation. If you're not saved this morning, you don't know Christ as your Savior, heads bowed and eyes closed, If you're not saved this morning, you don't know Christ as Savior, I've got good news for you. We care about you. I'm not going to tell you that we love you. We may not even know you. But I know this much, our Savior loves you. And because he loves you, we care about you. And we care enough to tell you that you need to get saved. If you don't get saved, you're going to end up in hell because somebody's got to pay for your sin. The good news is that Christ loves you so much that he went to the extent to give his life so that you might be saved. If you're not saved today, you're not sure if you're to die right now, you go to heaven, we're going to have a verse of invitation. All you have to do is walk down the aisle while no one's looking. Just say, hey, I'd like to know more about being saved. I want to make sure that if I died right now, I'd have a home in heaven. We won't embarrass you for anything, but somebody will take you aside privately, showing the scriptures, how to take what Christ did and make it work in your life. And you can say no anytime you want. But we'd sure like to share what somebody one time shared with us. So if you're not saved today, what a great Thanksgiving day it would be if you could say, now I know that I'm saved, and how thankful we can be for what Christ did for us. If you are saved today, then praise the Lord for that, and we ought to thank God for one another. We ought to love each other, strive to love each other. We're not perfect, and sometimes there has to be a realignment of our heart, but we need to love each other as Christ loved us, because if we can't love in the lesser, we certainly can't claim to love to the degree that Christ loved us.